John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" That's an interesting question to ask. For someone who'd been sick for a long time, do you want that? We just sang some words that some of us need to really ask ourselves, do we really want that? Do we really want to surrender all? But God wants us to wrestle with that today. Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." See, there was this thought that the verse that's kind of missing here, some translations skip verse 4, because there was this thought that if the waters were stirred, that an angel did that, and if they could just be the first one in the water, they would be healed. So that's why he answers him this way. He's like, somebody's always faster than me. Someone's always better. Someone's always quicker. Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." That's what religious people are really good at, right? Talking about the rules. "And it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." And he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" In other words, he just kind of pushes the blame off on that man. They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn. As there was a crowd in the place, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." It's an interesting phrase. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Prepare our hearts and prepare our minds for all that you have for us from this passage. God, right now, you have in mind for someone who's here that is paralyzed, maybe not physically, but emotionally, spiritually. And you want to tell them this morning to take up their bed and walk. But you have more than just their healing of their ailments in mind. You want to be their Savior and Lord. Pray that today they would not settle for just a miracle. Pray that none of us would. The only thing that's the proper and right response to something miraculous is to follow the miracle worker, and to believe with all of our life that you are worthy of every one of our days. Religion won't do, nor will the miracle. So help us to see you as the miracle worker, worthy of all of our lives. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You can be seated. John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31 shows us the point of this whole series that we're in the book of John. We're looking at the seven signs, and we looked at in the first week of the series, Jesus turning the water into wine. And then last week, Drew helped us to see the healing of the royal official's son. And these aren't in chronological order, but you can tell that these signs that are in the book of John happened around each other. And the purpose of these that we see is in the end of the book, in John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, the paraphrase of that would be that these things have been written. John says, the purpose of these signs being included is that you would believe and that you would have life and life in his name. In other words, Jesus wants us to see that life is found in him. Believing in him is where life is found. Augustine said this about John's gospel. We looked at this in week one, that it's deep enough for an elephant to swim and shallow enough for a child not to drown. In other words, if you're as big as an elephant, this is good for you. And if you're as young as a child, this is good for you too. So today we see through another sign, these signs are meant to point us to Jesus. And today we are going to look at this big idea, and it's this. I don't want you to miss it. I want you to maybe even write it down, because I think it's something that I hope sits with us this whole week in front of us. That Jesus is a better Savior than our paralyzing mindsets or paralyzing religion. So Jesus actually has something for two groups of people. People who are here who are enslaved to paralyzing mindsets. They are paralyzed by these things. He's got something for you today. And for those of us who think we're good because of the things that we do, he's got something for us too. And he wants to set us free from our paralyzing mindsets and paralyzing religion. You know, anxiety has a way of doing that to us, paralyzing us. Maybe it keeps us from going certain places or doing certain things. Maybe fear has a way of paralyzing us. Have you ever been there? Like maybe on a roller coaster or something like that, where you are arrested by fear, where words can't come out of your mouth. You can't move. I didn't even put this in my notes, but I was thinking about this morning. And there was this moment where we took our kids to go snow tubing. This was years and years ago. And Tyson, I believe, no, it was Hudson. Hudson was in this tube, and I was pulling him. And we were up in Wintergreen, and they have these conveyor belts that ride you to the top of the hill with the snow tube. And then you get to the top of the hill, and then you just go back down. So you don't have to walk up the hill. It's super nice. And so we're going up this conveyor belt, and Hudson at the time, he's in this snow tube, and he's small. He's a couple, maybe 2, 3, 4 years old, and he's just hanging out in the snow tube, and I'm pulling him. And we get on the conveyor belt, and we're going, and I'm not paying attention. I let go of the leash on the snow tube. And he goes over the little embankment. He comes off the conveyor belt, over the little embankment, through the little orange construction fencing that was separating us and the ski slope. And the next thing we know, he is flying down the hill, headed towards a double black diamond on a snow tube. And I'm standing there, as if it's like happening. And it's like an outer body experience. Things are happening and I can't move. Has this ever happened to you? And Jessica, she's not here today. She's with my daughter. She had a horse show today, and so they went to that. And so Jessica, she grabs me and like shakes me. She's like, "What are you doing? Go!" And so it was those words that snapped me out of that moment of fear, and I jumped over the embankment, over the fence, and started running down the hill. And I'm just like, from me to that back row over there, and a snowboarder, he snowboards right up to him and stops him before he goes over the hill, over into the double black diamond, tackles the snow tube. But fear has a paralyzing effect. Imagine being this guy for 38 years. We don't have a lot of details about him, but he's paralyzed. He's an invalid. He's unable to move in such a way that he could take advantage of the properties of this pool, the so-and-so healing properties. But from this text, we're going to see today just how wonderful a Savior Jesus is and how he can move us from our situation. But from this story that we see here, this sign, we see that we don't need to just settle for our fear, our anxiety, our mindset, or our religion that's paralyzing us. God doesn't want us to just settle for that being done away from us, but to see that he's a better Savior. So to do that, we really just got three simple points. Sometimes I got really long phrases or short phrases. I just got three simple points: the pool, the man, and the Sabbath. The pool. Everybody say the pool. Verse 1 through 4, we see the significance about this pool. The pool of Bethesda was separated by a dividing wall in the middle, creating two bodies of water. We know that this pool really existed, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, why that's important and why we're even thinking about the pool, but the text tells us that it's near the sheep gate. And the reason why there were two sections of this pool is that the sheep were washed before they went into the temple and were used for the sacrifices. So there was a section of the pool that was used for that. And then there was a dividing wall. In fact, I've made that trip to Israel and seen the pool of Bethesda. It's almost like a sidewalk, a walkway that you can walk on between the two pools. And so the sheep were on one side, but then there were five colonnades or five porches surrounding these two pools of water. And under those colonnades, you could think like gazebos, but really large circular colonnades that had pillars that were holding up the roofs. People who were invalid, lame, blind would just hang out under them. They weren't welcome in the temple area because they were considered unclean. So they would just get as close as they could, but then this superstition had arisen around the pool, and the superstition went something like this. This is what's not included, that verse 4 that some translations cut out, because it was just this superstition that an angel would come and stir the waters. And so if the waters were stirred, there was this thought that whoever was in the pool first got healed. But what's interesting about this pool is that it was fed by a natural spring. And so the water's just naturally stirred. There's all kinds of things like this throughout history, right? In my home state, there are the sulfur springs in Indiana, in a place called French Lick, Indiana. There's a famous basketball player from there. His name's Larry Bird, one of my favorites. But French Lick, there's sulfur springs that people would travel to because they believed that those springs had healing powers. You can go to St. Augustine, right? There's an area where it's considered to have been the fountain of youth, right? And so people traveled. This is something that's kind of throughout history. People are trying to find their healing in a place because there is a certain measure of properties that are happening there. So this pool is there. It was fed by an underground spring, and when the spring overflowed, it would bubble up, causing a disturbance. And the legend was that it was just angels fluttering their wings. So according to John, Jesus met a man who had been coming to the pool, who had been lame or an invalid for 38 years, in hopes that he could be the first one in the water. And he had little hope that he was going to be that guy. We see this in his excuse. But you might be thinking today, okay, you gave us a big idea of Jesus is a better savior than our paralyzing mindsets and paralyzing religion. Why did you give us the history of this pool? Why is this pool so important? Well, it's important for three reasons. And the first one is because of the validity of Scripture. During the 1800s and 1900s, people used John chapter 5 to try to prove that the Bible wasn't true. Because they would say, well, there are five porches. There's no such thing as a five-sided pool. They didn't understand how that could be a reality. But it was in 1888 that the pool was discovered by people that were excavating the city of Jerusalem and around the city of Jerusalem. And so once it was excavated, then critics could no longer use John chapter 5 as a way of saying that the scriptures weren't true, because it revealed that there were two separate pools that made up one pool, and those five porches surrounded those two separate pools. So it's important for us to understand this, because there are some who still try to use it and say, well, it's not really a place, but it's valid. It's important. Number two, because of what the name means. The Pool of Bethesda meant house of mercy. It's located near the Sheep Gate, an entry point at the northeastern wall of Jerusalem where sheep were brought in for sacrifice. It's the place, the house of mercy. Even this superstition around the pool is that if they could just get in the water, then God would show them mercy. But what's interesting is it's where the sheep were washed, and it's how mercy was applied through the sacrifice. This is interesting. You know, what's interesting is many of us are here today, and we're looking for grace, we're looking for mercy. It's why we come back week after week, is because this is a house of grace. This is a house of mercy. We want mercy. We're looking for it. But I want you to hear me say this morning. Mercy apart from the mercy giver will leave us wanting for more. This is why there were endless sacrifices. Right? Because the mercy was just being applied, sprinkled to that momentary sacrifice. But Jesus came, the ultimate Savior, to live for us, die for us, be buried, and rise from the dead so that we could experience not just the mercy we want for the moment, but for our whole life and the life to come. The third reason that this is important and why we look at the pool is because of how it confronts our false mindsets, our paralyzing mindsets. Because just like this man and the many invalids and blind and lame who hung out around this pool, if we're really honest, we believe that restoration, healing, forgiveness, wholeness comes from being in the right place at the right time. If we're honest, if we were to really pull back the layers of our heart, we believe that mercy happens because we got something right. That we were in the right place at the right time, and we got the formula right. You see, the Pool of Bethesda has a strong attraction for us, just like it did for this man and anyone with challenges. You know, children often say this, when I grow up, then I will. Right? My kids say this, well, when I grow up, I'll get to stay up as late as I want. Parents laugh, right? Because we realize you can't really stay up as much as you want, right? Because then we get these things called jobs, and we get these things called children, and we get these things called responsibilities, right? And we get these things called bills, right? And we get these things called retirement accounts, and we realize we have to work hard, and to be able to do that, we have to go to bed early. So our kids say, when I get older, I will get to do whatever I want. Or when I get big and grown up as an adult, I'm going to do blank. But here's what's interesting. It continues throughout our life. We say things like this when it comes to Jesus. As soon as blank, then I will follow you. As soon as God does this, then I will do this. You see, we all have a pool of Bethesda in our lives, if we're honest. It's that something or someone that we believe is necessary that will make us better. Something that will bring salvation and healing. And if I can just get here, then I will do this. We're just like this man, if we're honest. If I could just be the first one in the pool, then I would be well. And here's the deal. If you and I are looking to anything other than Jesus for blank, fill in the blank, we'll always be disappointed. So the pool is significant because it helps us to see that the scriptures are valid and true and we should listen to them and lean into them. But because mercy is being put on display here by Jesus in a place that's called House of Mercy. But because it confronts our false mindsets, our paralyzing mindsets, that we need something to set us free other than Jesus. You see, if this man was capable of getting to the pool first, he wouldn't need Jesus. If you were capable of being your own savior, and if you were capable of praying the right prayer and then doing the right things, you wouldn't need Jesus. And this pool helps us to see that we don't just need the pool or the fill in the blank, we need Jesus because he's a better savior. Amen? So that's the pool. Let's look at the man. Go to verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" I love this. I look at this question and I'm like, really, Jesus? Did you need to say that? Did you need to ask that? Of course he wants to be healed. That's why he's hanging out at this pool that has these supernatural powers. Of course he wants to be healed. But I want you to think about this man for just a moment before we dive into that question. 38 years. Anybody here 38? Raise your hand if you're here and you're 38. Okay, we've got a couple 38-year-olds in the house. Let's give them a hand this morning, all right? That was a golf clap. I like that, right? Some of us are older than that, or like, that's all they deserve, right? Think about it for just a moment. 38 years is a long time to sit on a mat in the exact same place, waiting and watching and hoping. Not much changing. Maybe even seeing people experience something supernatural. You know, our minds are really powerful things. There's no doubt in my mind that there are people who like walked away from their different. And this guy longs to experience what they had. Sitting on his mat has become a way of life for this man. And that's paralyzing. It's become a way of life for him. 38 years is enough time to figure out, like, how to just make life work and to just get by and to get comfortable in that state. We don't know a lot about it. The text doesn't tell us, was he born this way and this guy's 38? Or did something happen to him in his 20s and he's in his 60s? We don't know. It just says that he's been lame for 38 years. It doesn't give us a lot of details about this man. We don't really know why or how, but John tells us about this interaction, that this man is convinced that life will bubble up outside of him. Something could happen outside of him over there in that magical pool of water that will change his life. So he sits on his mat, waiting and watching and hoping that things will change. And then Jesus shows up. From the text, it makes me feel like Jesus stopped here on purpose. Kind of like the way that he stops by the well in Samaria for an appointment with a lady. It's like Jesus is doing something here. He has an appointment, and this sign has a purpose. And it's actually tied to healing on the Sabbath, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But he asks him the question, would you like to get well? This question gets to the heart of his paralyzed mindset, because this man's particular problems and his location shows us that he would want to get well, but he's got more than his lameness to deal with, because, as William Barclay says, an Eastern beggar often loses a good living if they're healed. You see, his lame state was his job. It was how he earned a living. It's how he begged for food. It's how he sustained himself. As bad as his current situation was, it's what he was familiar with. And Jesus poses a question that would radically alter this man's life, but at the same time, healing like this would push this man outside of his comfort zone. It does to us too. We have areas in our life that we've just settled. They're ditches in our road. They're ruts in our road that we're real comfortable with, and we don't really want Jesus to smooth them out in our lives, because if he did, it would radically alter our life. We've gotten comfortable with our sickness. We've gotten comfortable with our sin. We've gotten comfortable asking Jesus simply to heal us, but we don't really believe it, because it would require us to move outside of our comfort zone. So let's look at this man's response. This man wants Jesus' help, but he assumes that Jesus isn't able, and so he's like, hey, I want to be healed, but I need to be the first one in the pool when it stirs and does its thing, and people beat me all the time. They beat me to the punch. They get in the pool first. He doesn't assume that Jesus has the ability to heal him, because he doesn't even know who Jesus is. You know, many people approach faith like this. We're amazed that he even looks at us. And we say, wow, if I could just add Jesus to the equation of my life, maybe my life would get better. Maybe I could get somewhere where I'm trying to get faster. We want Jesus to carry us to the waters of success, so we pray. We want Jesus to carry us to the relationship that we long for, so we pray. We want Jesus to carry us to a better grade in the class. We want Jesus to carry us to a better fulfillment in our friendships. We want Jesus for what he can do for us, but we don't want Jesus. What if Jesus didn't come to carry you to those waters that you so desperately want, but wants to do something more significant? That's what Jesus does to this man. He says, do you want to get well? The man offers him excuses, and here's what Jesus does. Jesus heals him. He does exactly what the place says, House of Mercy. You see, mercy is something that God does that we don't deserve. He didn't deserve to be healed because he didn't know who Jesus was, and yet Jesus heals him anyway. That's mercy. I love this. You see, when it comes to the man, Jesus is going to do something far more significant than this man bargained for. He says, pick up your mat and walk. And immediately he does it. Think about the compassion of this moment. Rome despised people like this. They despised them. They often even find ways to destroy people like this. The Jews despised these type of people. They avoided people. We see this in the story of the Good Samaritan, right? They walked on the other side of the road away from the man who was hurt. And yet Jesus sees him, he walks over to him, he talks to him, and he heals him. Think about this mercy, this compassion. It's at the heart of Jesus. Jesus, in a phrase, reverses 38 years of pain. 38 years of heartache. 38 years of being despised and looked down on. Immediately, Jesus reverses this. You see, this sign is a window. That's what they all are. All the signs are a window into Jesus and who Jesus is. And it's a window into Jesus' unmatched power and unmatched glory. Have you ever wondered why does Jesus say, pick up your mat? He could have just said, stand up and walk. He doesn't need the mat anymore. Why does he say, hey, pick up your mat and walk? I've thought about this. There's all kinds of reasons. The text does tell us that he had been lame for 38 years, so this man's been taking up a spot. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, you don't need that spot anymore. I want to say this to some of you this morning. You don't need that paralyzing mindset anymore that you're holding on to. You don't need that anxiety that's not serving you. You don't need that mindset or that ailment, that emotional pain that you hold on to and you coddle and you feed. You don't need it. Jesus is saying to him, you don't need that spot anymore. You don't need that mat anymore. You don't need your functional Savior anymore because Jesus has come to make all things new. Now, the text is interesting because he gets up and leaves. And as he's leaving, the religious people are like, whoa, you're that guy. You're that guy that we hated. You're that guy that we despised. You're that guy. These are all the things going on in their mind. Why are you carrying your mat? This question is so crazy to me because they didn't say, who healed you? They immediately go to rules. Why are you carrying a mat? It's against one of the 39 rules that you can't break on the Sabbath. They're not like, oh my goodness, you've been healed. Why are you carrying your mat? Because this brings us to our third and final point, the Sabbath. So we've seen the pool, we've seen the man. But it brings us to the Sabbath because it's easy for us to think about the paralyzing mindsets, but what's hard for us to really lean into, and this is for all of us in the room, is that Jesus is a better Savior than your paralyzing religion. And Jesus does this sign to show that he is the Son of God. The Sabbath is important. Setting aside a day for rest and worshiping God is important. It was a part of the law. And what we'll see here in just a moment, Jesus and what he says to the religious elite, to the Pharisees, shows us the point of this sign and that he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is God. So he has the right to do whatever he wants on the Sabbath. Because the only person who was allowed to do work on the Sabbath according to the Levitical law was God. And so Jesus in verse 18 says, yep, I'm God. That's why I could do this. See, the Sabbath is important. Jesus says in Mark 2:27, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was not meant to be a burden, but was meant to be a blessing. So Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. He goes into the temple and he sees this man. And he says, see to it that, go and sin no more. See to it that nothing worse will happen. But he also engages the religious elite. I think this is important because this man had been healed for 38 years, but what's interesting about this story is you immediately find out that he blames Jesus for his healing, and he moves on without believing. He blames Jesus, and he moves on without truly believing. He shifts the blame. And what's interesting is not only is he entrenched in his unbelief, but so are the religious. The religious are entrenched in their mindset. So I want us to think about two mindsets before we wrap up that need to be confronted with Jesus. The mindset of religion and the mindset of unbelief. See, the mindset of religion we see in this text, it says, I obey for my acceptance. I don't break the 39 rules. I don't carry my mat, even after Jesus heals me. Skepticism in religion is often passed off as discernment and theological integrity. You see, the mindset of religion is formed around rules and regulations because they are the highest value. And we see this in verse 11 through 13. The rules and the regulations were what they found their acceptance in. And some of you are here today and that's what you have. You have this mindset of religion. That God loves you because you came to church today. That God loves you because you read your Bible this week. But you know what's paralyzing about religion? Is the flip side to that coin. Some of you are paralyzed in your walk with God because you didn't read your Bible, because you missed church last week, or because you didn't go to small group, or because you didn't fill in the blank, you didn't pray. And it's a paralyzing mindset because Jesus isn't your Savior, you are. They say, who is this man who told you to take up your bed and walk? And Jesus at this point had just found this man in the temple and he tells him to go and sin no more so that nothing worse could happen to him. And he's like feeling the pressure of the religious and he's like, it's that guy right there. His name's Jesus. And he just slips out of the scene. This is what religion does to us. It shifts the blame. It shifts the blame rather than receiving the mercy of God. It makes us the Savior. And our shoulders aren't big enough, strong enough to hold that weight. That's why your guilt and your shame is debilitating on you. You're sitting here and you're saying, if you're religious today, I'm loved because I came here. But then you're going to leave these doors and do something, say something, be something that doesn't line up with that standard, and it's going to crush you. It's a paralyzing mindset of religion. But then we have the paralyzing mindset of unbelief. Jesus shows up and transforms this man's life, and he blames him. Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen. What does Jesus mean about this? What this means is that Jesus cares not just for this man's physical healing, but the healing of his soul. The most proper response to this would have been, now I believe in you. You truly are the Son of God. But he doesn't. He settles just for his healing. You know, Jesus doesn't want you to settle for anything other than him. Because Jesus is a better Savior than your religion. Jesus is a better Savior than whatever debilitating thing you've been holding on for 38 years, 38 seconds. Jesus is better. Jesus wants you to see that He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Both the religious and the lame man are blinded in their unbelief. Both the Pharisees who are here in this moment questioning Jesus and the man who had been lame for 38 years, who Jesus said, rise up and walk, take your mat, are blinded in unbelief. There are some people here in this room this morning, I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus wants to say these same words to you. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? He wants to, in an instant, come into your life and transform your soul and move you from being dead in your trespasses and sins and make you alive together with Christ. He wants to move your primary identity being from being lame and paralyzed and anxious and fearful. And He wants to say, no, your primary identity is loved child of God. That's what He wants to declare over your life, loved child of God. You see, there is something far worse than you not having the career you want, the spouse you want, the kids you would like, the relationship you would like, the miracle and healing that you long for. There's something worse than you not having those things. And it's you not being a loved child of God. It's you not receiving the forgiveness and restoration and the grace and the mercy of God. The worst thing that we could experience that Jesus is speaking about is not having a relationship with Jesus and not being an apprentice to Jesus and following Him now and in the life to come. So the strong word for this morning is this: don't just seek God for healing, but seek God for God. Love God, follow God with all of your life. You see, the sign helps us to see that Jesus is more than a good guy, more than a healer, more than a phenomenal teacher, more than a great question asker, more than a person who can do great party tricks like turn water to wine and heal a person who He is miles and miles away from, like we saw last week. He's more than a phenomenal healer who could go to the colonnades by the pool of Bethesda and tell a man on the Sabbath to take up his mat and walk. He's more than that, because Jesus is God. Today, in this text, we have seen the mercy of God in Jesus. Today, we have the power of God in Christ on display. So don't settle for a miracle. Don't settle for a healing of your greatest want and your greatest desire. Don't settle for filling in the blank for the thing that you long for God to show up and do. Evaluate the mindset that's driving you and realize today that Jesus is a better Savior. Find new life in Jesus, because life is found in His name. That's what this meal is about. Because Jesus' body was broken and Jesus' blood was shed, we've been offered new life. New life in His name. It's significant. It's why we encourage you not to take this meal if you're not in Christ, you've not given your life to Christ, because it's like just picking up your bed and walking and not believing in Jesus. In fact, Paul says it actually drinks judgment on us, because it's espousing something we don't believe. It's espousing something that we have not given our life to, our everything to. But for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, He invites us to the table, because it says, I am going to declare to everyone here, I belong to Jesus, that Jesus is my life, that Jesus' sacrifice paid for everything for me. And the beautiful thing about this, we were praying about this morning, that Jesus waits to take this meal. He's waiting. And as we wait, we take the meal in remembrance of him, trusting and believing that Jesus' life is our life, that healing is found in his name, that mercy is found in his name, that grace is found in his name.